Praise the Lord. Let's pray and then we'll get into God's Word. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your goodness. Thank you for your many blessings. And we appreciate, Lord, the testimony that you give each one of us, Lord, that we can encourage each other. And I'm sure that we were encouraged this morning. I was encouraged, Lord. And certainly it is the way you do things with fellowship with people, Lord. We need fellowship, Lord. We need fellowship with our brothers and sisters so that we can encourage them. And you know, we share in the same sufferings and the same pains, Lord. Often we think that we are the only ones going through what we're going through, and we find out that there's more to it, Lord, and there's more people than you think that are going through what you're going through. And it's certainly encouraging to know that one doesn't just waddle in it and take their position in that and not do anything more to get closer to you, Lord, but that there's hope, Lord. And we thank you, Father, for your goodness. We talked about mercies this morning. They're all your mercies, Lord, that are poured out to us. And how wonderful it is, Lord, to know a God that is merciful and sees the place that we're in. And how wonderful it is to know that he distributes his mercy to us. And we just love you, Lord. We praise you. We thank you, Lord, for all things. In Jesus' name, amen. It was interesting this morning reading through the psalm. I noticed, and I'm sure you noticed, that the endurer was in italics, because we need to be reminded of that, not because mercy doesn't already have endurance in it. And it's forever. It's almost like, his mercy endures forever, forever, ever, ever, ever. It's just that continuous there. But we need to remind ourselves that his mercy endures forever, for sure. And, Paul was no different in that sense than we are. He experienced some tough things, right? When we look at this letter and we see some of the things that Paul brings out in this letter, first of all, he starts the letter with giving thanks to the Lord, right? Which, really, we should do before we start anything, right? Before he started writing a letter, he gives thanks to the Lord. Puts God in his perfect position, and he puts himself in his perfect position, right? Because it wasn't all about Paul and his ministry, but it was about Jesus. It was all about Jesus and what he was going to do in these people's lives. And Paul shares about how he went through some of these sufferings in Asia and so forth, and showing the people that he is not far off from them, Because let's be honest, sometimes we take Paul and we put him up on that pedestal. I don't think Paul would want that. He wants you to get the feel here that he went through things as they were going through difficulties and sufferings. He was going through difficulties and sufferings, and just as it is today, he would say, "Hey, I've went through those kind of things as well. I'm here to minister to you. I'm here to lift you up. I'm not here to throw you down." And even though when we look at his first letter, there's a lot of rebuke in that first letter to the Corinthian people. But it was written with tears, and it was written with a hand of love. He really wanted to draw the Corinthian people, the believers there, back into a wonderful relationship with Jesus. You know, and if we stray too much, if we stray too much from God's word, we'll lose that heart. We'll lose that heart of love for the people. You know, don't stray far from the word of God, you know, because we'll get ourselves in such a position that we forget the heart of God. And, you know, his word is his heart. You know, and so it's, Paul writes this, he, you know, then he kind of goes into this defense stance, in a sense. He's defending himself for not coming to them. There's a lot of ridicule. You know, the majority of the Corinthians kind of came around, but there was these, you know, it's like today, the minority rules, right? It's not majority rules, it's the minority. The ones that kind of have the voice, you know, that speak up and they get these people kind of in a twist or, you know, a stir where they think maybe Paul is like all the rest and that he's come just to lord over them or maybe even steal from them or whatever the thing is, or just to lack integrity and honesty and all that stuff. And Paul kind of gets in this defense mode of, no, the reason my plans, you know, he told them he wanted to come see him, but then they said, well, but then you didn't come see us. So, you know, what's the scoop here? So he kind of gets into that and he defends his plan and, he warns them of the devices of the enemy. But he also says there in verse four of chapter 2 there, he says, but that you might know the love which I have so abundantly for you. Right? So he was, in a sense, saying, I am sparing you from sorrow. That's really why I haven't come. And then he, in verse 5 there, he gets into the appeal for forgiveness, that the Corinthian people needed to forgive this brother that's mentioned back in chapter 5 of Corinthians, 1 Corinthians, and just the appeal of forgiveness. Don't let the enemy rob you of your peace and joy because you decided not to forgive somebody, you know, especially a repentant sinner. Right, and restore them in relationship to your fellowship. So now Paul continues for a couple verses here of his appeal to forgiveness, and I want to read through verse 13 here. It says, verse 12, furthermore, when I came to Troas to preach Christ's gospel and a door was opened to me by the Lord, I had no rest in my spirit because I did not find Titus, my brother. But taking my leave of them, I departed to Macedonia. That furthermore, it says, you know, that means in addition to or In the same way. In Acts chapter 16, it talks a little bit about Troas there. It's Paul's second journey. It says there in verse 9 of chapter 16, I'm sorry, verse 8, it says, they passed to Mysia, came down to Troas, and a vision appeared to Paul in the night, and there stood a man of Macedonia and prayed him, saying, come over into Macedonia and help us. And after he had seen the vision, immediately we endeavored to go into Macedonia, assuredly gathering that the Lord had called us for to preach the gospel unto them. So on his, remember there's four journeys mentioned within scripture of Paul. And the second journey has him going to Troas. He sees a vision of the Lord. He sees this man standing there calling him to come over to Macedonia. Remember Macedonia if you can kind of vision there, we've got you know, Israel here, and we've got Asia here, and Ephesus going up the coast, and then Macedonia across the bay there, and then if you go in Macedonia, that region, Corinth is kind of where my thumb is at the bottom there. So he comes from, now in his third journey, he comes from Ephesus up toward Troas. And if you look at some of your Bible maps, you'll find that on that third journey, he didn't quite hit Troas. He kind of went toward it, but then skirted away. Not sure why he didn't stop there. Scripture doesn't really say why he didn't, but he comes awful close. He may have went in there. He may have hit the port and then bounced off and went to Macedonia. But we know that God opened door, Troas, but as he opened a door there the first time in the second journey, he would give them this vision of Macedonia. God wanted him to go to Macedonia. He kind of used, even though his thought was, well, I'll get to Troas and I'll spend some time there and I'll share the gospel, right? God would speak to him there and pull him away from Troas. And you think, well, Lord, I thought you opened a door there. Well, he does. Eventually, Troas, you know, he gets back there. So God opens this door. He gives him like a divine access to Troas. But on his third journey, as he comes up from Ephesus, he doesn't go there. Why doesn't he go there? Well, it says here that I had no rest in my spirit. Had no rest in my spirit. It seems as if Paul was hoping to see Titus at some point there, and receive back from him the news about Corinthians, about the writing, right? The response that they would have for that first book written to the Corinthians. And of course, later on in this book, in chapter 7, we'll see Titus and Paul are reunited. And that happens. That report happens. Right? But there's this unrest that the Holy Spirit put upon him to move him to Macedonia. And though the door was open, it seemed open. And specifically in Paul's heart, it seemed that it would be specific to the sharing of the gospel. But it wasn't opened at that time, you know, for Troas. But we see that Paul would, on his return from Macedonia, stop into Troas. He would stop there and spend 7 days. And you might recall the story, right? Where he was preaching for a long period of time, and there was a guy that was sitting on the window, and the guy fell off the window. That was during that time. And, you know, so you could say that God not only opened up the door, but he obviously opened up the window, right? Because the guy fell out it. But I think what Paul was trying to get across here in this scripture was, in both cases, in Troas or Corinth, that he didn't stay or come or remain there for no reason other than the Spirit of God either placed him there, the Spirit of God either told him to go someplace else, or the Spirit of God said remain there for 7 days, right? Or a year, or nine, or 6, 18 months, or whatever the time period was, right? I think what he was getting across here was that, look at guys, you know, the end all to this is that God himself plans my itinerary, right? It's not, he's my secretary, he's my treasurer, he's my president, right? He's my Lord, he's everything. So it's like Paul was saying to them here that God's in control of it all, right? He plans my itinerary. He goes on in verse 14 there. He says, now, you know, Paul's going to give some heart here to, really a piece of his heart to us and to them about his, I don't like calling it philosophy. I saw some as I was reading through some commentation on this, is that, right, some people call it the philosophy of ministry. I don't like philosophy. The word philosophy always seems so worldly to me. It almost seems like, you know, he's some sort of philosopher or something, coming up with these ideas that just happen to be his. And this is not Paul's thoughts on ministry, right? It's God's thoughts on ministry. And so when we look at this, I think this is God speaking through Paul about how he is to minister and how we are to minister, right? He gives us some definition here. He said, now, thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ and through us diffuses the fragrance of his knowledge in every place. So as we look back, there's some disappointment here, right? And Paul, perhaps he was disappointed that Titus didn't have the report to him fast enough, though God in his timing and, you know, his sovereignty would get it to him perfectly, right? Perhaps there's some disappointment with Troas, where God had opened the door. He allowed Paul to see the open door, the open port there, if you would, to Troas, to share the gospel. And then he gets there and God progresses him on his journey out to Macedonia. Gives him a vision and maybe even changes Paul's mind, right? His direction. And then Paul goes over to Macedonia. So there might have been some disappointment there for sure. But he says here, now give thanks. Thanks be to God for always, for who leads us into triumph. We don't stagger into triumph. You don't get that impression, do you? When somebody is victorious, they just staggered in there. It was something that was done. The triumph is always in Christ. You know, to the world, our triumphs might not seem very victorious, but in Christ they're victorious. The image here is one of triumph procession. There's this procession, and it's it's the general coming back from war, and he's got those with him. He's got two camps with him, one that have been captured, and the other one, because they're the enemy, they don't really believe in this general. He's just taking them with him, and at the end of the progression, there's going to be some sort of repercussion for their actions against him. And then there's others that are with him, that are with the general, that understand the general, that know the general, right? They're going down this procession that maybe like a parade almost, this celebration, and they're with him and they agree with him, and they get what he has in a sense. They get to share in whatever he has. And they're not afraid of the end of this because there is no end. They're not afraid that they're going to get punished. They're going to serve the consequences of their sin. But they're glad that they were with the general here, and it's a triumphant thing. See, there's... So God leads him in triumph. Is not one that just triumphs over them, but one that allows him to share in this, you know. So here's the thing. Paul's using this to say, he's applying it to his apostleship, his missionary progress, as God is leading, right? There's a lot of joy in when God is leading us. Paul's saying, this isn't about me. This is about God leading me in this way. And he's always leads us in triumph in Christ. And through us diffuses the fragrance of knowledge in every place. So as the procession continues here, the victory march continues here, there's this diffusion, or King James says, that makes manifest or makes known his knowledge in every place. This diffusion, I like that word. It's kind of a, in my sense, I always think of it as a diffusion, in an engineering standpoint, I guess. But it really means to spread in a wide area. You know, to spread amongst a large number of people. To scatter out to Jezreel, to Saul, right? What God has given us. This fragrance of his knowledge. And of course, the King James says savor, or the sweet smelling aroma. And when we think of fragrance, we don't think of nastiness, do we? You know, man, that's, I love the smell of spread manure. Well, I do, but you know, you guys probably don't. Right. It's a delight, right? It's, you know, my thing is, I don't like rotten cabbage, right? If you ever go by a farm that's produced the cabbage, go buy them about January, February when we get the thaw. This week would have been a good week. We get the thaw and it just starts to rot. It's an awful smell. But that's not the fragrance here. The fragrance of God's knowledge is wonderful. It's great smelling. It's sweet smelling. Right? Have you ever sat down with God's Word and you're reading through it and God just lights you on something and you're like, wow, I've never seen that before. And He gives you that understanding, that knowledge, and, well, it's pretty sweet. Right? You can't wait to get back at it tomorrow morning or whenever you sit down to study again. And this knowledge is His knowledge, His knowing, right? The Spirit of God enables us, He fills us, and He gets His knowledge in every place. His knowing. But it's through us diffuses the fragrance of His knowledge. And it's not just because God gives us the bottle of perfume. But I like what verse 15 says. It says, for we are. We're the bottle. We're the vessel. Right? We're the vessel of God. And we are to God the fragrance of Christ. Among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. So here we are, we diffuse the fragrance of God. It's scattered amongst whoever it is. It doesn't matter because we're there. Because we are to God, the fragrance of Christ. We're that, God's people is God's sweet smelling knowledge of who Christ is. That puts some pressure on us to get to know Him more, perhaps. And we affect two types of people, right? One, we affect those that love the smell and and the others that despise the smell. And we can't help the reaction. But we can certainly spend more time with Jesus and get more of that smell of his knowledge, of his knowing. We're not only distributors of the fragrance, but we are the fragrance. We are the fragrance of it. Goes on there, he says in verse 16, to the one we are the aroma of death, leading to death. To the other, aroma of life, leading to life. And who is sufficient for these things? So one, there is this finality, this death. When you get to the end of the procession, there's going to be something there called death for them. What? That fragrance of death. Oh no, you know. And then there's one, there is life, right? The ones that smell the fragrance of his knowledge in every place. There's great hope. Great hope. There's great, when we get to the end of the victory procession here, there's eternal life. Wonderful eternal life with our Savior. And then he says, who is sufficient of these things? That word sufficient means many enough or able or competent. Who are competent in this mission? And of course, he doesn't answer it here. He goes on to the next thought. He leaves you with that so that he could answer it perhaps later down in chapter 3 here, and hopefully we'll get to that this morning. Verse 17, he says, for we are not as so many peddling the word of God, but as of sincerity, but as from God, we speak in the sight of God in Christ. For we are not so many peddling the word of God. That word peddling means making merchandise of. Why do we study the word of God? Well, it's not because it's not just for our personal health, it is, but it is also to show other people God, right? But we don't want to profit from it. Paul said, I'm not here to profit from it. I'm not profiting from the word of God. I'm not speaking to you and then passing the plate every time. It's not for my profit. And of course, he's referring to, as so many are peddling, these false prophets that were among them. It says, but as of sincerity, but as from God. So we talked about that last week, I think. About of sincerity, being godly sincerity, being the sincerity of God. Really, he's talking about purity in the way he goes about ministry. He's going to share the word of God with them in a pure state. Last time we spoke of this, we said it was like as if sincerity as in the presence of God, right? As if we stood at the throne of God, that's how sincere Paul was being with them. Because, you know, all of us would be pretty sincere if we stood at the throne of God, right? If we stood at the throne of God, we knew we better be sincere in this. Because he's God. He's saying, that's how sincere I am. As if I was standing at the throne of God. And sincerity in the Greek implies that there's no foreign elements mixed in. No foreign elements mixed in. no worldliness. Man, how much do we see that today in our churches? We see this worldliness that's mixed in there as they peddle the Word of God. They peddle it so that they can attract more people, get bigger churches, get bigger salaries, get bigger airplanes. Just be careful what airplane you buy from Boeing nowadays. But they do it for the wrong reasons. And Paul says, I'm not doing it for that reason. I'm not going to make merchandise of you. Paul would say in Acts chapter 20, verse 27 there, he says, I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. This is my motive. I want to give you the full counsel of God. I want to give you everything that God has given me. Right? As God pours into me, I want to give it out to you. That wonderful fragrance that God pours into this vessel, I want to dump it out onto you. His knowing. Right? The commentators, Jameson Fawcett Brown, says this. He says, the whole gospel must be delivered such as it is. I like that. Such as it is. Without concession to man's corruptions and without fleshly aim, if it is to be blessed with success. I always say, you know, we probably have more Christians than most megachurches have in our midst. Because we give the gospel out without any ties, you know. You can come here, you can give if you want to give, or you don't have to give. I want the Lord to do a work in your heart if He wants you to give. But we don't demand you come in and give. We weave the plates through the congregation, hoping that people are putting in more than they're taking. Right? We don't demand you to, you know, we're going to have a building fund this month. We got to earn 10 grand. You got to pledge so much of your salary or whatever the cause is. We allow the Holy Spirit to put that. All we do is we take the gospel, we continue to give out what the Lord has given us, right? Chapter 3, of course, there's a chapter break there for our convenience, but not necessarily put in there when Paul wrote it. He goes on here in verse 1, he says, do we begin again to commend ourselves? Or do we need, as others, epistles of commendation to you? Or letters of commendation from you? You are our epistle written in our hearts, known and read by all men. So these letters of commendation, they're really what we would call letters of recommendation. And certainly they were familiar in those days of, as someone was going into an area, there would be these letters of recommendations that this guy was a reliable source and so forth. Much like what we would say today, can you write me a letter of recommendation for this job, you know? And so somebody would write it, and it would be truthful, hopefully. You know, I remember asking a professor back when I was at SUNY Delhi, and said, I need a letter of recommendation. He said, well, do you want me to write one that is good or bad? So I waited a minute. I go, never mind that request. So I don't think I did ever. I think I walked away from the guy and went, I think I better leave that one alone. I'm not sure what I'm going to get on that one. So Yeah. So he's saying here, you know, did he need to be proved? You know, does he need to be proved? And that's a lot of times a letter of recommendation is that you're proving that candidate, right? You're proving that candidate. And there's nothing wrong with that. We should certainly do diligence in who we're allowing to staff whatever it is that we're trying to do. Nothing wrong with that. But Paul here says that they're written on my heart. You know, his letters were. Is that door open or? It's closed. Okay, they're being wild. That's all right. They can do that for Jesus. Interesting here, and it's a validation, right? It's a validation of who Paul was, his competency, so to speak, right? And so it's to validate. Well, you know, when you look at Paul, right, you think of Paul's ministry and you think of some of his miracles that he did and some of the things, you know, just him in general is a miracle, right, his salvation. But as we look at that, then things validate his ministry in a sense. But what's better than that? What's better than the miracles and all them things to validate? Well, it was the miracle of life in others that came in contact with Paul, right? That certainly should validate. Wow, we've seen this drunkard drop the bottle, and he's not doing that anymore. You know, those kind of things. He's actually cracking the word, you know. And as Paul teaches, this guy's now digesting this rather than that, and so forth. And they see the lives changed. And Paul in the next verse says, "Look at this is not. I'm not the one that's changing these people, either. You know, you can have the recommendation, these letters of recommendation for Paul, but this is not about Paul, right?" So he goes on, he says in verse 3, "Clearly, you are an epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but by the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of flesh, that is, of the heart." Paul said, "I'm not certainly going to recommend myself. I'm going to recommend the author of the epistle. And that author is Christ. You are the epistle of Christ. You are written by God. And I'm just the minister, you know. I'm just the... you know, you're ministered by us, and that word there, you know, diakono means deacon. Like we get our word deacon from that. It's one that waits on tables. It's the one that serves you up. Paul says, "I am serving you up, Christ." That's my deal here. That's my position here. I just serve. I just serve the table. I welcome you in. You sit down. And I give you the word. That's all we are here. We're just servants of Christ. In Jeremiah 31:33, the Lord says there, "I will put my law in your inward parts and write it in their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." God's word in our hearts defines if we're His or not. If His word is not in our hearts, if He hasn't written this on our hearts, if we're not in agreement, in other words, with God, then we're not His. We're not His people. Obviously, right? You wouldn't call yourself a part of PETA unless you believed that, you know, in their philosophy, right? Same thing here. If God hasn't written on your heart, if He hasn't changed your life, if you aren't drawing closer to God rather than these other things, then who are you? You're not His people. You're the one that smells the fragrance leading to death, and oh no, that's pretty worrisome. Goes on in verse 4 there, he says, and we have such trust through Christ toward God. We trust Jesus Christ who will write on our hearts, right? Not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think of anything as being from ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God. Paul says we're not able to change lives. We're not the surgeons. We just give out the word and while Christ does the work in us. He's the sufficiency. He's the one that enables. We're just the ministers. We're just the servants at the table giving out. When it comes down to it, we're not able. You know, it's interesting because a lot of people prepare themselves for ministry. They go to the colleges. They learn the theology. They come out and they have a title. You know, the world might say reverend or pastor or ordained whatever. But if they think that they're sufficient because they've been educated, they're not. If they think they're sufficient because they have a title of pastor, they're not. Our sufficiency is of Christ. We need Him. We will never be ready without Christ. A lot of people say, well, I can't do that yet. I'm just not there yet. I'm just not there. Well, of course, you'll never be there. I'll never be ready to be a pastor. I'll never be ready. But Christ is sufficient. I'll never be ready for a message. But Christ is sufficient. Right? He goes on in verse 6, who also made us sufficient as ministers of the new covenant. Not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Ministers of the new covenant. They serve those that sit at the table. Are you sitting at the table? Then you're getting fed. He's distributing what the Lord has already sufficiently supplied to him to give. What does He give them? The gospel. That the Lamb of God, the New Covenant talks about the Lamb of God, right? The Lamb of God who died for our sins. Matter of fact, this scripture I think we read last week when we took communion. Oh no, maybe a couple communions ago. Out of Luke 22, verse 19, and it says, and He took the bread and He gave thanks and He broke it and gave it to them. He gave it to them. This is My body, which is given to you. Do this in remembrance of me. Likewise, he took the cup after supper and he said, this is the cup. This is the cup of the new covenant. The new covenant. Paul said, I'm ministers of the new covenant. Jesus died for you. Do you trust in that? Do you trust that he was sufficient? That he was enough? See, the covenant was a one-sided agreement. The ordinary meeting is last will and testament, right? So Paul uses this word covenant to reinforce really the sovereignty of God. And because it is not a negotiable thing. It's settled because God gave the covenant. For us, it's to receive it, to accept it, or to reject it. And he goes on here and he says, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. And there's been some misconstrued things by that phrase there. People think that, well, you know, I'm led by the Spirit. Therefore, the Word sits aside and the Spirit of God has led me to do this. Even in contradiction sometime with the Word of God. This does not trump the Word of God. We don't say, well, I experienced this, and therefore that trumps the Word of God, right? Because we know, right? John 4:24 says that we're to worship in spirit and in truth. They, you know, I like the segue kind of this morning with Keith, because Keith was like, you know, the Spirit, I think it was in the prayer, the Spirit and truth go together, right? They're inseparable. The Word of God is the truth, right? Because he says, your Word is truth. Speaking of God's Word. So they go together. They have to. They have to go together. If we only went off experiences, we would be in big, big trouble. But what it really is saying here, there's a contrast, right, between the law and the new covenant. The law established the guilt of the people. We understood it. Thou shalt not sin, thou shalt not lie, or thou shalt not, well, lie is a sin. Thou shalt not covet those things. We understand that. Now what do we do? And the new covenant resolves our guilt, right? Christ died for our sins. He was broken for our iniquity. Done deal. Just receive that. And it offers life. You know, I think we all want to be sufficient ministers to one another. You know, you're ministers to one another. You know, a lot of people go, oh, you're a minister? Well, so aren't you? If you're a child of God, you're a minister to somebody within the flock, for sure. We certainly want to be sufficient. If that's true, then we have to allow Jesus to use us. And we have to recognize that we're not able to do this thing he's called us into. Without him, right? When we look at Paul's ministry, all these things that happened, the salvation, the miracles, the boldness, you know, you could probably go on and make a bigger list there. But we often stand in awe of Paul and say, boy, I wish I could be like him in this way, whatever that way is. But we have to remember that it wasn't Paul's sufficiency that helped him to be triumphant in Christ. It was Christ. That's it. The sufficiency of Christ. He enables us. We have to realize that our sufficiency is not in us, but it's in Him. You know, He enables us to do what He has called us to do. Whatever that place is. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we just thank You, Lord. Thank You for Your abundant mercy, Lord, that lasts forever and ever and ever and ever. And thank You for Your sufficiency, Lord. We cannot do any of this on our own, Lord. We would certainly mar it. We would mess it up, Lord. We need You, Lord. We need Your sufficiency, Your enablement. We love You, Lord. We praise You. We give You thanks. Pray, Lord, that You would help us all to grow closer to You. Lord, that fragrance of Your knowledge would be apparent in others' lives, that it would be scattered by these vessels. And we just praise You and we thank You. In Jesus' name, amen.